Well, please turn back with me to those 10 verses that we had read just a short while ago. We'll be back in Luke's Gospel this evening. You remember, it's his orderly account, which he investigated and set out for us. And we've now reached chapter 17, and I want us to look at verses 1 to 10 together this evening. Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. In many ways, they do appear to be a difficult 10 verses. The unjust steward was difficult enough. Then the four subjects from verses 14 to 18 seem difficult enough. And now we have another series of different themes that Jesus speaks about. In what way do these 10 verses appear to be difficult? Well, clearly Jesus begins by speaking about sin and stumbling blocks in relationships. He then goes on to speak about the need to rebuke a brother who sins against us, the need to forgive him if he repents. And then the disciples, in the light of being taught that, request of Jesus the increase of their faith. To which Jesus then speaks about a faith the seed of a mustard seed, and then teaches the parable of the unprofitable servant, with our duty and our service clearly outlined for us. And so if you look at those subjects individually, the 10 verses appear to be difficult, yet once again I do think there's a flow of thought through them. And I'd argue that the flow of thought is this. This isn't the only place where we are taught as disciples what our responsibilities to sin are. But nevertheless, it appears to me that here Jesus sets out a threefold Christian duty in relation to sin. And I'm going to argue that they are these. Number one, be neither the cause of others sinning, nor be enticed to sin yourself. I'm going to give you a heads and a tails on that one, and I'll explain what I mean when we get there. Be neither the cause of others sinning, nor be enticed by others into sin yourself. Secondly, rebuke a brother who sins against you. And then thirdly, forgive the brother who repents of his sin against you. And as I hope we're going to see tonight, all of this is our simple Christian duty, is the word used, or our Christian service. And if we follow that line, and if that line is right, then it's not difficult at all. These 10 verses aren't difficult, they're not difficult to understand, but they remain 10 difficult verses. Why? Because we find the doing of them so very, very difficult. If that threefold Christian duty in relation to sin is right, then it's not difficult for us to understand that here this evening. The difficulty is in putting God's word into practice. What appears to be under the microscope here is relationships among disciples. Verse 1, then he said to the disciples. What Jesus is dealing with here, I believe, is how we treat one another. And of course, that's vitally important. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones was at Sandfields, and he saw a great movement of the Spirit, and of course he saw many people brought into the kingdom during that time, and he spoke about how the evangelism of the church was directly related to the quality of Christian life known and enjoyed in the church. The outreach of the church was directly proportional to the quality of Christian life known and enjoyed within the church. How the believers loved one another and lived by the obedience of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very important subject for us. I want us to begin by looking at verses 1, 2, and then the first part of verse 3. Let me read these verses to you. I think this goes together. Then he, that is Jesus, said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. Now, under those verses, I'm going to speak on be neither the cause of others sinning, nor be enticed by others into sin yourself. What I want us to consider first of all tonight is that we need to be realistic about sin. That doesn't mean we should ever take any comfort in sin. There's never any excuse for sin. But we do need to be realistic about what the Bible teaches about sin. And we'll come back to this right at the very end. Sin is the failure to keep God's law. The essence of sin is self-will in rebellion against God. That's what sin is. And it pervades everything. The essence of sin is self-will in rebellion against God. We need to be realistic about what it is. In this fallen world, we also need to be realistic that sin abounds. It's the Apostle John who, when writing to believers, says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Sin abounds." He goes on to say, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar." We need to be realistic about sin. The characteristics of the kingdom people include the fact that such people have a poverty of spirit, recognizing that none is righteous, that all have sinned. Another characteristic of the kingdom people is that there are people who mourn, and they mourn over their own sin. They're realistic about sin, and it's offense to God. I came across this lovely little saying a couple of weeks ago, it would have been now, of a pastor who, whenever he went to see people who were applying for membership of his church, or their church, went to them and said, "If we haven't offended you yet, be patient, we soon will." I thought at least he was being realistic. If we haven't yet offended you, and I have to say, I used to say that to people many years ago. I think it was probably said to me in the first church where I was converted, where the pastor took me aside and apologised for the harm that the church would have caused to me, let alone the harm that I would have caused to it or her. This pastor's realistic. If we haven't offended you yet, be patient, we soon will. It is impossible to relate closely with anyone without at some point causing offence. We've got to be realistic about sin. It's impossible to relate closely with anyone without at some point causing offence. Ask those this evening here who are married. Let's be realistic about sin. Which is sometimes why those who have both an oversensitive conscience, and a tendency to self-righteousness, will often avoid close relationships. They hate the vulnerability and what it exposes about them. We need to be realistic about sin. As we said when we studied the Lord's Prayer, every day we sin and every day we are sinned against. Jesus says here, it is impossible for offences not to come. Now, what does he mean by offences? I understand that Jesus here means stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks were traps with baits put on them that were deliberately set to catch people, just as you and I might set out a mouse trap today. You deliberately set the trap with the bait on the cheese and you wait for the little mouse to come along and say its goodbyes. That's a stumbling block, a bait there to entice somebody and then snap. My understanding is that's what Jesus is talking about here. That he's saying enticements to sin abound. Let's be realistic about the world in which we live in and our indwelling flesh. Enticements to sin abound. Words that are said or actions that are taken can easily cause others to trip and stumble off the right path, even to the place where they defect. It's easily done. I don't think Jesus is simply saying that the traps are inevitable. I think he's saying that falling into them is pretty inevitable too. That's no comfort, that's no excuse, but it is impossible that no offences should come. And therefore our first reaction tends to be that we ourselves need to guard against being a stumbling block to others. And that's why in the title I've allowed that by saying, be neither the cause of others sinning, nor be enticed by others into sin yourself. The first reaction usually, I think, to these verses is that we are to guard against being a stumbling block to others. Don't be a mousetrap to others that will cause them to sin. Though we are each as individuals responsible for our own sin before a holy God, yet nevertheless we can cause others to sin. And we are responsible, bearing a responsibility, particularly that the little ones, I guess he means newer believers here, that we are not a stumbling block to them. And I want to stay with this just a little bit longer, because that's how it's commonly understood. And so we ask ourselves, is my speech really very helpful to others? Or might I be causing them to stumble? Does where I go in my Christian liberty create real difficulties for others, particularly perhaps the little ones, the newer believers? Am I oppressive and judgmental and sour in my attitudes? Does the way in which I behave in church life, is that a real nuisance and worse, a stumbling block to sin to others? Am I too quick to take offence myself and show nothing but disapproval of others? Well, I think all of those are valid questions. Am I adorning the doctrine? Am I making life hard work for others? Am I giving others unhelpful burdens, just like the Pharisees gave others unhelpful burdens? But for all of that, and you can argue with me afterwards, and we can repent and forgive one another, whatever we need to, I don't think that's the heart of the verses. We still need to examine ourselves and take care, but an offence is a trap. And a trap is deliberately sprung. It's not usually carelessly set. You don't normally come down in the morning and say, oh, that poor old mouse, I didn't realise I'd set that trap. It must have been something I did rather carelessly. No. You deliberately set a trap. And that seems to me to be what Jesus is speaking of here. He's speaking of an enticement to cause others to be distracted, diverted, deflected by sin. And in history, the heart of these verses has been seen as the danger of false teaching, of deliberately leading people astray in the context of the fact that Jesus has just been dealing with the Pharisees. And that's where I come to in these verses. Yes, we are to be very careful that we are not a stumbling block to others, but it seems to me that the thing we're to take heed of ourselves is that we are not enticed by others who deliberately set a trap for us. The seriousness of the offence of setting a trap is seen in the woe or condemnation of the one who has perpetrated it. Such a one, well, for them, death by drowning attached to a millstone would be preferable for them rather than to face what will come to them by enticing a little one to sin. Literally, the words mean a harsh death would be advantageous to them. Literally, it's a word from the field of commerce. It would be a better deal for them to drown with a millstone around their neck than to cause a little one to sin. It'd be more beneficial for them. And so that's why I think Jesus then goes on in verse 3 to say, take heed of yourselves. Be careful, be realistic about sin, be on the lookout. You are prone to sin and to be sinned against. Do examine yourself as to whether the life you are leading is a stumbling block to others. But I think the primary meaning here is, examine yourself that in your teaching you are not a stumbling block to others. Not many should want to be teachers. A stricter judgment is reserved for them. But here it's an offence. It's a stumbling block. It's the deliberate setting of a trap for others. I think it's a trap that others set the disciples. And therefore we are to take heed of ourselves. Yes, we do need to take care that we are not teaching a false gospel, officially or unofficially, by our words and our attitudes and our actions. We shouldn't be encouraging people either to license to live as they please or to legalism, to self-righteous nitpicking by the way in which we teach or live. But it seems to mean its context here. Why shouldn't it mean what I think it means plainly? Be on your guard that you aren't enticed by license or by legalism or by any other falsehood. Ensure that what you receive, as we looked at this morning, what you believe, what you hold on to, what you defend, what you maintain, what you proclaim, what you live out as the pillar and ground of the truth, is the precious and glorious truth about the precious and glorious Christ. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, which is about not license nor legalism, but liberty. The truth shall set you free. It is the freedom that Christ has set you free. Freedom to know him and love him and adore him and worship him and obey him. So whereas I'm happy to give some license to most of the commentators today and say the first responsibility here seems to be neither to cause others to sin, I think it's more that we need to be on our mettle, that we are not enticed by others to sin ourselves. Take heed. Be realistic about sin. But then secondly, and we're now halfway through verse 3, our second-fold responsibility is that we are to rebuke a brother who sins against you. That's what Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. He then says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That means that in the body of Christ, when once one disciple does something, other disciples have a responsibility. The one follows on from the other. There is a link. And Jesus here says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Given the context, does this only mean that when your brother entices you to sin? I don't think it is clear that it's only that narrower definition. No, when you are sinned against, when you are wronged, you have a responsibility to rebuke the one who has wronged you. When you have been sinned against, the right response is not to go away and whine. When you've been sinned against by a brother, the right responsibility is not to fall into self-pity. It's not to gossip or tell somebody else what they've done to you. It's not to get steamed up in unrighteous anger. Neither is the right response to fall back on self-righteousness. Well, I would never have done that. The gospel response for a disciple is to rebuke. That's plain, isn't it? If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And then we come into the difficult side of, well, is it always? Are we to rebuke our brother every time he sins against us? Well, we want to avoid the extremes, don't we? We don't want a member of the church who goes around with a magnifying glass in hand, sniffing out every offence in the church, which frankly isn't difficult to do, rebuking everybody in sight. But there again, that's not the norm, is it, really? Not in public, at least, though it might be behind closed curtains. We are to rebuke the brother who sins against us. At the other extreme is the fact that nobody ever admonishes anybody in the church. The word admonish used in Colossians means to counsel one another for change. And it's clearly a responsibility of the body of Christ to counsel one another for change. And if that never takes place, then we're down at the other extreme of the spectrum. Probably out of cowardice. Probably, too, out of a lack of zeal for righteousness, which should be the motive by which we then rebuke a brother who sins against us. But never forget that Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge, follows Matthew 6, 33, first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And be aware that there's something about, that is about the realism of sin again, isn't it? That when we set ourselves to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, how easy it is for us then to have that judgmental spirit, which we're told not to have in Matthew 7, verse 1. One of our responsibilities is to rebuke the brother who sins against us. Do we do that for every minor offence? Well, I think we'd have to simply apply the principles of Scripture to the situation that we face. We're also told to be humble. We're also told to bear and to forbear. We're also told to love with a love that covers over a multitude of sins. Plenty of people don't rebuke, but then they don't seem to do any of those things either. It's easy to fester and get embittered and become increasingly self-righteous. One pastor had this helpful advice to give. Does the offender have something against you? Then go and seek him. Matthew 5:23-4. When an offence has been committed, both are under obligation. We're to pursue peace. Is the sin greatly dishonouring to God? Though every sin is dishonouring to God. Is how they've treated you damaging your relationship with them? Is it seriously hurting others? Is it hurting themselves? Is it a repeated pattern? Then if so, then the case surely is that we are to rebuke a brother who sins against us. But in doing so, we are ever counseled to examine our own heart. That with a great big log in our own eye, we're not just going after the speck of dust that we see in every other brother or sister's eye. We need to check our motives. If there's been a sin and there's a breakdown in the relationship, well, how much of that is my fault? And when you worked out what your percentage is, multiply it by 4 and you might be near the truth. So often we think it's their fault and we don't think it's our fault at all, and we say, well, it might be mine a little bit. Well, whatever percentage you come up with, multiply it by 4. Check your motive. Check your heart. Pray and prepare yourself. How easy it is for us simply to utter self-justifying words that very evidently come out of self-justifying hearts. The word used here by Jesus actually means to inquire or to tell gently. Because actually there's very often a misunderstanding, isn't there? Quite often there's a misunderstanding which results to a fracture in relationships in church life. We read that we're not to be unaware of Satan's devices, and then we live as though we are completely unaware of Satan's devices. To divide and to oppose. Sometimes it's simply a misunderstanding. And before you go and rebuke somebody, you need to just ask them, did they really say that? Had they really done that? Did they realise that they'd trodden on your toes so badly that you felt the pain that you did? But the word used here means to do that with a gentleness. And that shouldn't surprise us. In Galatians 6 verse 1 we read, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You see, you go and rebuke somebody, you go and seek to restore them. That's the whole purpose of a rebuke. But be wary yourself, be realistic about sin and how easily you can be tempted. The goal of going to rebuke a brother or sister is not to get it off your chest. It's not about one-upmanship. The goal is restoration through repentance. The word used here means mending of a broken net or putting a bone back in its socket. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. I think it's a further reminder, as we shall see as we look at the nature of the church, that godliness is not to be pursued only in isolation. That faith is not a private matter. But growth in grace is done in a community setting where corners are lost. As we admonish one another and counsel one another graciously out of a concern for righteousness and to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So with grace, with gentleness, with maturity, rebuke a brother who sins against you. And that is obviously much easier done when the corporate Christian life has been lived in a way to a depth that enough has such a quality about it that a rebuke will strengthen the relationship and not destroy it. These verses outline a threefold Christian duty in relation to sin. Be neither the cause of others sinning, nor particularly, I think, be enticed by others into sin yourself. Secondly, rebuke a brother who sins against you. And then thirdly, still in verse 3, forgive the brother who repents of his sin against you. There is no problem, is there, understanding verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, that's clear. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, that's clear. And if he repents, forgive him, that's clear. It's not difficult to understand that, is it, here tonight? The difficulty is in doing it. What it means is that if, having been rebuked, the brother repents, if he sees something of his sin and sorrows and shames and hates it and confesses it and turns from it, then once he's done that, you're under obligation, it's your duty to forgive him, to remember his offence no more, not to hold it against him. Christ has paid for it. Don't live as though Christ hasn't paid for it. And the second part, as Jesus goes on, is to forgive them as persistently as the offender repents. Jesus says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And is it not true that in probably all of us here this evening, the first thing that rises up in our self-righteous hearts is, well, if he's done it that many times in a day, he's not genuine, is he? He's not sincere in his repentance, is he? But Jesus says, if he truly repents, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. How often some of our Christian life can go under the cloak of wisdom. Well, we need to be wise, and we do need to be wise, but sometimes when we say we need to be wise, we're simply being falsely pious and self-justifyingly self-righteous, and we're simply wanting to avoid our responsibilities. He's done it seven times, but he's come back seven times and he said, I'm sorry, and therefore it should be our joy to forgive him. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a decision. It's something you choose to do. You choose to dismiss the case against them. They have wronged you, but they've come back following your rebuke and they have repented. And therefore we are to show the forgiveness which we ourselves have known. No, trust doesn't have to be immediately restored. I believe, by way of an example, an employer could, for example, personally forgive an employee and still fire them. Personally, they could forgive them, the case could be dismissed against them personally, but still, for a number of other reasons, the employer could still fire them. But they're still forgiven. We're to be a people who are committed to our righteousness, the righteousness of others. And the righteous thing to do when somebody repents is to forgive. And when they come back again and repent, it's to forgive. It's to dismiss the case. And that simply leaves me tonight with two closing remarks. And this is the first of them. We do not need more faith to fulfill these responsibilities here. We do not need more faith to fulfill our responsibilities here. We need simply to humbly and obediently serve. Notice the disciples' reaction when they've heard what their responsibilities are, when people have sinned against them and they've rebuked them and the person has come back and has repented. They turn around and say, whew, increase our faith. Why do you think they said that? Why do you think they said increase our faith? Wasn't it because they recognised what a tall order it was to rebuke their brothers, and then when they came back having repented to forgive them? It's a difficult thing to do. And the disciples think that the remedy for this is, Lord, increase our faith. And that sounds so marvellous. And they sound such spiritual men. And it sounds so plausible and so laudable and so pious. Lord, to rebuke and to forgive is so hard, Lord. Increase our faith to enable us to do it. How does the Lord reply to this request? Well, he replies by talking about a mustard seed and then with a parable. And I believe that what Jesus is doing here is exposing the weakness and foolishness of their initial response. Oh, the words that they said were marvellous words. They just weren't right in this context. It's not a bad thing to ask for our faith to be increased. Faith can be little faith or great faith. Faith is to grow. Paul prayed for the increase of faith in his hearers. But it's very evidently not the issue here, which is why Jesus replies as he does. Faith is not the issue, well, certainly the amount of it isn't. Their words are yet another pious cop-out. It's amazing the spiritual things that we will say to get us out of having simply to fulfill our very basic responsibilities as Christians. And here is one example which is a real warning to us. It's not a matter of the amount of faith. It is a matter of whether or not faith is present. And if it is, it's a matter of that being exercised in humble obedience, taking God at his word. Jesus could have replied, what is it you didn't understand about what I've just said? What is it you didn't understand about what I just said? But he doesn't. He's more gracious than that. He points out to them that a tiny amount of genuine faith in the right object can achieve otherwise impossible things. He says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry bush, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would have obeyed you. If you had genuine faith that size, that's what could have happened. But what Jesus then teaches them is that the response to the difficult demands of Scripture is not, oh Lord, increase my faith. It's humble, obedient service. Jesus tells a story. He says, look, if you were a master and you had a servant, imagine he'd been out all day tending the sheep or ploughing, and he returns from a full day's work, obviously exhausted, sweating. Will the master command him to rest and eat first? Come in, my man, after your hard day at work. You just sit down there and rest while I make you some meal. Is the master really going to do that with his servant? Will the master prepare a meal for him? The answer is no chance. Or as Jesus says, I think not. It's a laughable suggestion. And that's what Jesus wants the disciples to see. It's laughable that the master would treat the servant in such a way. The slave will prepare the master's meal, and then the servant will eat and drink himself. Will the master then thank the slave? Jesus says, I think not. Because the slave must serve first, before then taking care of himself. There is no thank you, because the slave has only performed what he's supposed to do. He is the master's servant. He is only doing his duty. He's not a servant who comes in and negotiates his job description. He's not a servant who comes in and gives orders to the master. He's a servant. And that means that he humbly obeys the commands as part of his normal everyday service. And the application for you and me is simply this, that as one willingly, under the mastery and lordship of Jesus Christ, we are expected to and to be committed to being neither the cause of others sinning nor to be enticed by others into sin ourselves. We're expected and to be committed to rebuking a brother when he sins against us, and we're expected to be committed to forgiving the brother who repents of his sin against us. That is nothing more than our simple Christian duty, is the word used here, or our service. In these cases, in these commands, you are not exempted until you have a greater faith. You are not exempted here this evening until you have a greater faith. Your simple duty is to humble yourself in obedience to God's word without excuse. Without excuse. Making that duty a delight. to live in such a way as commends the Lord Jesus Christ, such a way as he's righteous, such a way as he's pleasing to our Lord and Master. We're not our own. We've been bought at an immense price. And here are his commands, and we are willingly to humble ourselves and to serve in the way in which he commands us. Which leaves me then with closing remark number two, which is simply this: that all this responsibility must be seen in the light of what God has done for you. And we can look at this specifically as it affects this case here, but we can also apply those words more generally, in a sense, to all the commands of Scripture. That these responsibilities must be seen in the light of what God has done for us. You see, here is the duty of the disciple in relation to sin. And we cannot see the duty in relation to sin in isolation from what has happened to our sin. Can you see that? We just can't do that. You can't just come to the indicatives, to the imperatives of Scripture, to the commands of Scripture, and see them in isolation. We've got to see them in the rounded whole of God's grace. There is a danger of separating our doing from what God has done for us. And we can see that specifically in this case here. We can see it more generally. The gospel is our first concern. And the gospel is what God has been pleased to do for us and in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. What must we do to do the works of him? They ask Jesus in John chapter 6. And he says, to believe upon him who sent me. To believe. That's what God requires of you, to believe. Well, to believe what? Well, to truly believe the gospel. What God has been pleased to do for wretched, vile sinners like me and you in the person of his Son on Calvary's cross. All of these commands, every one of them, must be seen in the light of what God has done for us. We must never, ever, ever lose sight of that. And that's important for a number of reasons. There is a real practical danger for many Christians that they see their doing detached from what God has done for them. They come across the commands and they have their own list, as it were, but over time they are believers. They know what Jesus Christ has done for them. But as they've moved, they've drifted away from focusing on the cross and the beauty of our Lord Jesus, and they just see a set of rules. They don't see the commands in the light of what God has done for them. They forget the beauty, the pain, the anguish, sore of Calvary's cross. And so they see the commands detached from the enabling power of the cross. And that's such a dangerous place to get to. When you see the commands without the context of the enabling power of the cross, you're likely just to fall into self-righteousness again. It'll be self-righteousness driving you, as you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the other, without seeing the cross. And we can effectively come to a place where we've so lost sight of what God has done for us in Christ that it works out for us in life that our doing isn't merely detached, but at times it can become our all. Such that we are effectively living under a gospel of works again, in which the only thing we're conscious of is what we're not. The only thing that we're conscious of is our own failings, a doing that we're struggling with because it's become so detached from the cross and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone commented this morning how, in a statement of faith, really, all those 12 points, they find their centre, don't they, in Christ. Justification by faith alone is just an academic mental assent, unless you understand it's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And when we come to the commands of Scripture, which we are to put into practice, there's a terrible danger in seeing them outside of their gospel context. And that's what God has done for us, and the enabling power of Christ working in and through us today, where it can become not merely detached, but we're almost slaving again under a gospel of works, and we're conscious of our failing, but we don't want to fail, so we become more and more self-righteous, and that's the way we plot. And what kind of good news is that? Well, it isn't. And so we find in a case like this that, well, I'm told to rebuke my brother. And we either don't want to do that because we're not very concerned for the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, or we're desperate to do it because we want to get one over him. And, oh dear, we hope that he doesn't say sorry, because then we've got to forgive him. Oh dear. And suddenly we're just conscious of our failings, and we're forgetting to see that we're to rebuke a brother. Someone else for whom Christ died, someone else in whom the Spirit of God lives, someone else who's to be concerned for righteousness. Our righteousness is to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, and will in Christ. And when they come and they repent, we forgive them just as God in Christ has forgiven us. If we forget our sin and how much Christ has forgiven us, we don't find it so easy to forgive others. But when the command is in the light of the cross, well, we do what pleases him. That's a general point, really, that all of our responsibility in Scripture must be seen in the light of what God has done for us. And it must be in this matter here of realism in regard to sin, because we sin every day and we'll be sinned against every day, and that will paralyze us if we're not actively believing and applying the gospel day by day. I guess that unless we're all empty-headed, we are preaching some kind of gospel to ourselves each and every day. And I ask you, do you know what that gospel is that you preach to yourself every day? I'd really encourage you to work hard on preaching this gospel to yourself every day, because otherwise you'll be prone to fall and you'll start to preach a gospel of works to yourself every day. We sin every day, we're sinned against every day, but Christ is the remedy for sin. And so we believe upon him, and we apply the gospel to our lives. He's loved the church. He's given himself for the church in order to set her apart to be exclusively his own. He set the church free from the power and the penalty and ultimately the very presence of sin. And not to live in the light of this is practical atheism and a practical denial of the cross. We're in Christ. We're wholly acceptable in the well-beloved to a God who is a consuming fire and is now to be known by us as our Father in heaven. It's in the light of that that we're to treat one another in the way we're commanded in Scripture. It's in the light of that that we're to bear this relation to sin that we read of here in these verses. We're to gladly obey. We're to gladly to set ourselves to love him with all our heart, soul and strength, knowing that his righteousness covers all our unrighteousness. And as a new creation, we have power to live by faith in the living God. And so when it comes to rebuking a brother and to forgiving a brother, we simply have to remember, don't we, first and foremost, that we have sinned. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the author of life, took to himself the millstone of our sin And he chained himself to it to pay the price of our sin, that we would be ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. And in Christ our sin is gone, dismissed, paid for by his atoning death at the cross. And if you're in Christ this evening, then you are freely pardoned, you're freely forgiven, you've been given a new heart. He is, as we shall sing in just 2 minutes' time now, the double cure. Having cleansed you from sin's guilt and power. A warning. Yes, the commands of Scripture are to be put into practice. We don't need an increase of faith to do that. We simply need to humble ourselves and serve the Lord in obedience. But our service can become mere drudgery. And if we're not careful, a gospel of works. If it becomes detached from the enabling power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and what God has been pleased to do for us in Jesus. So be neither the cause of others sinning, nor be enticed by others into sin yourself. Rebuke a brother who sins against you. Forgive the brother who repents of his sin against you. Because this is your simple duty and your simple privilege. And to be your simple pleasure, to live in such a way as pleases the one who is your master. Because you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. And what a price. The Lord of glory was made sin and a curse for you. Believe him and live in the light of this wonderful good news.